Well, good morning. If you will, open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 10. If you're in the Pew Bible, we are now on page 555. Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 32, we'll read through to the end of the chapter. I'm glad I didn't have an introduction written. David kind of gave me an introduction of sorts, which is good because I had a big blank space I intended to write in. And I think that was good enough. So let me read through, again, Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. Therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. The one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. The one who welcomes you welcomes me, and the one who welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. Anyone who welcomes a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who welcomes a righteous person because he's righteous will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is a disciple, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. Some will say, even genuine Christians, that it is the teachings of Jesus that we must seek to follow, and that's it. Forget Paul and his Greek philosophy that he's put into the text, and forget the Old Testament with its archaic set of rules and do's and don'ts from a time long gone. However, I seriously doubt that what most mean by the teachings of Jesus include this portion of his very words. You don't see many Matthew 10:34 mugs being printed. No one prints and frames and hangs, I did not come to bring peace but a sword, on their wall. Can you imagine sipping that coffee mug at work? No one does that. Because for these groups of Christians, the red letter only groups, their message is that the teachings of Jesus speak of kindness and generosity and love only. When they do that, they strip Jesus bare of the very mission of the Messiah. That sort of thinking molds Jesus into a box that is palatable, printable, distributable, universally accepted. The truth is that Jesus did not come to be loved a little bit by everyone. He came to be loved entirely by some. And the real life effects of that truth we find in Matthew chapter 10. We've spent 2 weeks on the very effects of this. The set of Jesus' instructions are shocking, and they should be. These are like the final words of a general instructing his troops, comforting them, encouraging them, praying for them. There are words like this: Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation this day, have set upon a mighty endeavor, a struggle to preserve our republic, our religion, and our civilization, and to set free a suffering humanity. Lead them straight and true. Give strength to their arms, stoutness to their hearts, steadfastness in their faith. They will be tired. They will be sore and tried by night and by day, without rest until the victory is won. But the darkness will be rent by noise and flame. Men's souls will be shaken with the violences of war. Some will never return. Embrace these, Father. Receive them, your heroic servants, into your kingdom. These are the words of Dwight D. Eisenhower on the evening of June 6th, 1944. President Eisenhower went live on national radio to pray those words, of which that was an excerpt. So after the storming of the beaches of Normandy, France had ended, he went live. As thousands of soldiers lie dead on the sand, and because of the secrecy, the president waited until the evening, but he offered that prayer. That is just a modern insight into the kinds of words spoken by a leader as soldiers go off to war or as missionaries go off to the field. Harsh times require harsh words that speak truth to reality. They don't live in the ether of the clouds and comfy chairs. And the mission of the Messiah, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, is like a sword. It cuts. A son is converted, professes his loyalty is to God above his own earthly father, and is removed from the family. A daughter is converted, saved from the bondage of sin and self-indulgence and whatever her culture expects of her, to follow Christ, and she is excommunicated. A daughter-in-law, who's given away in marriage, wed to a new family, is born again. Tells her mother-in-law, her new mother in a sense, in this culture, and is kicked out to the street. That's what Jesus is describing here in verse 35 and 36. Quoting from Micah 7, which Carrie read earlier, that a man's enemies are the men of his own household. This is Jesus' mission. He says this is why he came. 35, for I came to, you know the rest. The central truth is that Jesus, the Messiah, who lived and died as a substitute for sinful men and women, that they might be born again and made right with God, is what we should focus our interpretation on. Of his primary, ultimate mission. However, the gospel of the changed heart reaches its roots out beyond that, doesn't it? It changes our hearts, it changes our thinking, it changes the purpose of our lives. So it goes beyond a central truth we believe to a holistic life we live. It touches on marriage, it touches on child rearing, it touches on career choice, on finance, on politics. It reaches out and touches all of life. All of Christ for all of life is one church's motto. And the reason Jesus came is to make that happen in some. Jesus came to separate those who are perfectly pleased with an appetizer of Jesus from those who want him for the whole meal. That's why he came. If this sort of language concerns you, you think it's misinterpreted, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, just one page turn. Matthew chapter 13, you'll look for the parable of the wheat and the weeds. It begins in verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. He presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while people were sleeping, his enemy came, sowed weeds among the wheat, and left. When the plant sprouted and produced grain, the weeds also appeared. The landowner's servants came to him and said, "Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he told them. "So do you want us to go pull them up?" The servants asked him. "No," he said. When you pull up the weeds, you might also uproot the wheat. Let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and tie them up in bundles to burn them, but collect the wheat in my barn." This sounds familiar from John the Baptist earlier in Matthew. There is this separation of wheat and weeds. Look just a little further down in verse 47, the parable of the net. The kingdom of heaven is like a large net that collects every kind of fish, and when it's full, they drag it ashore, sat down, and they separate the good fish from the bad fish into separate containers. 49 even says that. "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will go out, separate the evil people from the righteous, throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There's separation in the end. Now some might say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. What do you mean he came to separate, to divide, like with a sword? That makes no sense. To turn a son against a father, to break families." We're coming up on nearly a half year from Christmas. It's one of the most famous passages read at Christmas is Isaiah 9:6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And most in our day, I think we all, at first glance, read the word peace and immediately think of human peace, peace on earth, the little symbol, like Jesus, a hippie movement, no war, love, man, peace. That is, because of Jesus, we can find peace with one another. We are given a ministry of reconciliation, which is peace with families, with neighbors. And sadly, it is too often the case that a genuine disciple living out their faith, reaching those roots of the gospel further, unintentionally create division. Christians do still sin. We admit that. We know that. We still offend others. But too often, Christians, simply by the nature of their changed heart and standing before God justified, cause division. And the commands of Jesus are clear. When we sin, we repent. We ask for forgiveness. And listen, Christian, when we are sinned against, regardless of what the other person does, you forgive. We don't wait for anyone to ask for forgiveness. We go, we forgive. Because all sin, this is one of those roots of the gospel, all sin is first and foremost against God. I mean, who is more offended when someone sins against you? Who holds the greater offense when my brother sins against me? An infinite, holy God who he sinned against, or me? So when we are sinned against, we must forgive and know true freedom and peace from holding judgment. It's not in our hands. We give it to God, to whom it belongs. So in one sense, yes, Prince of Peace can bring peace on earth among human beings. This is why we can both say that Jesus came to bring peace on earth among one another. In a smaller sense, however, his greater purpose was to divide and bring peace with God to those who believe. This is why in the following verses, Jesus gives us two descriptions of the person who has peace with God. Even though your life is full of conflict, these are the marks of a disciple who has peace with God. You can write that down. The two marks of a disciple. The first mark is acknowledging Jesus and loving Jesus in the face of all troubles in life. A true disciple acknowledges and loves Jesus in the face of all troubles. This is why I skipped verse 32. Let's go back and look at it. It's the thesis, the main statement of all of this. Coming off all the strife that came before in chapter 10. Therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. These two verses should cut your heart like a knife. Jesus is drawing a line, a very clear line, between those who acknowledge him and those who deny him before others. And yet they carry with them such glorious promises. Read after the comma. So is the one, Jesus is the one person to follow and acknowledge to your neighbor, and Jesus Christ himself is acknowledging you by name to God the Father. What a glorious promise. But denying Jesus, and he will deny you before the Father. What a grave warning. For the Christian, there is no higher honor in this life to be had than to know that Jesus is acknowledging you at this very moment before the Father. That every botched gospel presentation, every fumbling through a testimony, every time you can't muster anything but, I love you and I want to tell you about Jesus, that Jesus himself is acknowledging you. Notice the promise is not, everyone who makes a new disciple, I will acknowledge you to the Father. Jesus doesn't command fruit, he commands faithfulness. He doesn't command growth, he commands to spread the seed, the good seed, from that parable. He does not hold us accountable for the growth. God does that. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says it, two sentences. Talking about the city of Corinth, Paul had gone through first, Apollos second. This is how Paul describes it. I planted, Apollos, the other evangelist, watered, but God gave the growth. This is Paul's conclusion. Paul, the greatest Christian in the New Testament that we read about. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. The first mark is acknowledging Jesus before others. To quote one pastor, if you say you are a Christian, but you are not talking to people about Jesus, believers, unbelievers, all included, then I don't know what you mean when you say you are a Christian. The mark of a disciple is acknowledging Jesus before others. And yet God is the one who gives the growth. In verse 37, Jesus brings the application out of the, again, that public evangelism, that public witness to private, to out of those conversations with others into the heart. If the situations in your life were the choice of acknowledging Jesus and denying Jesus, which David hinted at, seem absurd, then all of us can relate to what he has to say next. Verse 37, the one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What or who you love most defines your worth to God. That's what he says here. What, who is at the top of your love determines your worth before God and your worth to Jesus. Notice it's not like the Old Testament teaching of the Shema, to love the Lord God with all your heart, but a matter of comparison, a matter of priority, not perfection. Love Jesus more than your own father, mother, son, or daughter. Loving him more than your own flesh and blood, even your own wife and children. In the gospel, according to Luke, Luke's record of Jesus' words reads as the following. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus doesn't mince words. He doesn't beat around the bush. He says, if your love for me doesn't produce a hatred-like love for others, if your hate is not a lesser love, and I stand at the top of your love, you're not worthy of me. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus. Now, we shouldn't be ignorant of the rest of the teaching of the New Testament on this topic, which doesn't contradict it, but fleshes it out in some detail. So if you sit there confused at the moment, this doesn't sound like Jesus, this doesn't sound loving, that he would be at the highest pinnacle of my love. Here's Peter, and you'll hear, it's almost as if Peter is thinking of this moment, this commissioning of the 12, when he writes this very practical instruction for husbands and wives. In the same way, wives, submit to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live, when they observe your pure, reverent lives. When they observe you loving Jesus and living in purity and reverence, they may come around. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life. Weaker co-heirs. Don't disconnect those two, so that your prayers will not be hindered. If you acknowledge Jesus to the world, you may lose your own life. It's like he summarized this whole passage into one sentence. He's saying, honor your wife, but honor Jesus more. You are both co-heirs of grace. Peter has the presumption that believers are to be wed to one another. Peter seems to be echoing this very teaching we are reading in Matthew 10. He even adds the final part of the first mark of a disciple, acknowledging and loving Jesus. That if you are going to seek to acknowledge Jesus before all others, you must love Jesus above all else, more than your own life. Look back at verse 38 of our passage. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. The 12 men hearing this message would have known exactly what he meant when he said the cross. John MacArthur, in a sermon on this passage, comically remarks that too many in our day consider their cross to be inconsequential things. It's my bumper-to-bumper commute to work. That's my cross to bear. It's the coworker who microwaves fish and asparagus every day. It's a disobedient child or a difficult supervisor. That's my cross to bear. What these 12 men, Matthew among them, heard when he referred to the cross was public execution. They weren't yet thinking about the cross of Christ on Calvary. They wouldn't have expected that. The cross was the Roman Empire's preferred method of criminal execution. It was a shameful process for a Jew to go through. I imagine they would have preferred to be stoned by their kinsmen. But to be beaten by pagan Gentiles, stripped naked, paraded through the main street, out of the city, hung on a tree to suffer for hours until you couldn't anymore and suffocate. And all of this was done in the sight of everyone. You pray it would not happen on a festival day when all of Israel returned to the city. The Romans put these crosses by the roads. No one coming or going could escape the shameful sight of a Jew dying at the hands of a Gentile. So when Jesus states, "And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me," what he is saying is this: if you do not take up your own shame, if your life's energy is spent building up your own reputation or your own inner peace, then you are not worthy of Jesus. If you are willing to expend yourself for the reputation and glory of God, for his reputation, for his renown, that is whom Jesus finds worthy. Pouring yourself out, spending your life for Christ, requires faith that he will replenish you. But a life spent keeping yourself full, whether that's financial or safety, or just by seeking pleasure from sunup to sundown, from birth to death, then you find that life empty in eternity. Anyone who finds his life here will lose it. Anyone who loses his life here will find it. So the tension is, are you Christian? Are you prepared to acknowledge Jesus? Lose everything. Everyone you love. Even your own life. For Jesus. What truth are you going to hold on to when the temptation to love anything more than Jesus comes? It's this promise. It's verse 32, isn't it? If you acknowledge me before others, I will also acknowledge you before the Father. If you represent me to the world, I will represent you to the Father. There's no if or except for or caveat or exception. If you acknowledge me, I will acknowledge you. Those who advocate Jesus to creatures, Jesus will advocate to the Creator. A legal analogy, if you're a lawyer, if you are willing to defend Jesus in traffic court, he will defend you before the Supreme Court. What an easy trade to make. Yet we find it hard because of our sin. 1 John 2. My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. So we know what Jesus, where he is and what he is doing right now. We know that he sits in the heaven at the right hand of the Father, praying for you who believe. Praying constantly. His work did not cease. The penalty of sin ceased on the cross. It is finished, but his work continues. He advocates day and night. And not just for you, but those who will believe. So what encouragement in evangelism that is. What encouragement in the moment of conflict that is, that he is acknowledging your witness and advocating for the ones you talk to. There's no better partner to have in evangelism but Jesus, God Almighty, praying for that person. Dwight Eisenhower prayed on the radio for his soldiers in France, but we have someone far greater in heaven praying for us here today. So the main point, the Prince of Peace, I'll acknowledge that title, who brings division, brought a greater peace than we can understand. The peace Jesus did come to bring, he embodied on the cross, where he knew true family division. Jesus knew what it meant for a family to be cut. Maybe you do. Maybe you're dealing with that. Maybe you know what it's like for your defense of the gospel, the teachings of Jesus, to cut your family in two. On the cross, before the cross, Jesus knew perfect, intimate relationship with his Father. A holy intimacy, perfect love. And on Easter, he was separated from his own Father, cut into darkness, forsaken, so that he would suffer for the sin of the church. Jesus' own Father killed him so that we who believe might have life. He lost his life so that others might find it. And Jesus went there willingly. He wasn't shamed to do it. His acknowledgement was not coerced. He did it with joy. The phony trial, joy. The beatings, joy. The mocking, joy. The scourging, joy. The cross, joy. He loved the Father's glory so much that he chose to lose his life to bring God glory. So having peace with God and others can only be achieved if we all stand in the blood of Jesus. It is a different conversation to find peace with a believer when you both stand in the blood of Christ. We stand on the rock of his suffering so that we might stand before God and have true, ultimate peace. Now you might say, I can have peace with others without bringing Jesus in the relationship. Some of you live very peaceful lives. We are taught to live peaceful lives. First, you don't need a greater love of Jesus when relationships are made entirely of discussing football, talking about the weather, or playing video games. You need to love Jesus more when the temptation to exalt yourself comes. You need Jesus when tempers flare and you have to decide, am I going to exalt myself in this moment, or am I going to exalt Christ? Sometimes that means bearing the shame. Are you willing to leave a conversation with your reputation destroyed and Jesus's lifted? Ask yourself, do others leave conversations with you thinking how great you are or how great Christ is? Or thinking how this person clearly loves Jesus more than themselves? Jesus doesn't say in verse 32, if you acknowledge me before others, I'll acknowledge you before them. You'll see justice in your day. They'll see your trial and see your crown that you receive on the final day. No, he doesn't. He says, if you acknowledge me, I'll acknowledge you before the Father, the judge of your soul. And when Jesus represents you to the Father, the most holy and terrifying judge in the universe, you know you have the single best lawyer and representation money can buy, because it was bought with his blood. To that, I add this question. As a Christian, how can you be truly at peace knowing that the family members you care for, the friends you care for, those who deny Jesus, and who he will deny likewise, we see promise in this passage, that they are bound for a heavenly courtroom only to represent themselves? The first mark of a disciple is acknowledging Jesus and loving him more than your own family and more than your own life. The second mark of a true disciple, beginning in verse 40, is the love one has for their fellow disciple. Verse 40, the one who welcomes you welcomes me, and the one who welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. In the context of our passage, which is a list of instructions for the 12 to go proclaim the kingdom of heaven. The meaning is clear. As you go house to house, pay special attention to how you are received. What he's saying is, your following of me, becoming my disciple, may have gotten you kicked out of your family, but take note when strangers welcome you. And read verse 40 with me again. Use your imagination. Replace the pronouns with the names, the people he's referring to. The one who welcomes Josh, the one who welcomes Ben, the one who welcomes Lori, welcomes Jesus. And the one who welcomes Jesus welcomes the Father. What a glory, what an honor that to welcome a Christian into your home is as if you are welcoming God the Father. Chew on that over lunch. Just think about that. Think about how we treat one another. Welcoming a disciple into your home is like welcoming Jesus and his Father. It's obvious that what Jesus suspected in verses 37 and 39, the division of the earthly family, would require a replacement. These disciples who would be kicked out of their family and onto the street by their Jewish family. He gives them direction and comfort. He gives a threefold example here in verses 41 and 42. All three say the same thing. Different degree. 41, anyone who welcomes a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and anyone who welcomes a righteous person because he's righteous will receive a righteous person's reward. Even the lowest level of kindness and hospitality by a stranger, remind you, towards one of Christ's disciples earns a reward. And whoever gives even a cup of cold water, which is not literal, we aren't called to go give cups of cold water, it is hyperbole. It is even the smallest act of kindness, he will never lose his reward. So for these disciples, Jesus would raise up other disciples to care for them. What faith that takes. These strangers, the ones doing the welcoming, would be their new family. We are several chapters from the use of the word church in Matthew 16. However, it's clear in this passage, the division of the earthly family, the creation of a new one, that Jesus has in mind a new family that would care for disciples. I mean, turn the page to Matthew 12 here. Let's just... Matthew 12, verse 46. Like, does Jesus really believe this? Does Jesus really believe that earthly family is, in some respect, less significant? Matthew 12, verse 46. Who does Jesus count among his family? While Jesus was still speaking with the crowds, his mother and brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to the one who was speaking to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Verse 49, turning away from that man, stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." As Christians, we must see this reality that those who do the will of the Father, those who follow him, believe in him, die for him, are Jesus's family. So as the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters, church, we pursue mercy and justice and righteousness. We help one another grow in holiness. We pick one another up on the road to Jesus. We repent quickly and forgive quicker. We confess sin openly and encourage fellow sinners warmly. We hold hands in evangelism and missions because we love Jesus more than anyone and anything else in the world. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for what you have promised us. We know that you are not only a God who commands our obedience, but offers reward, and you offer grace through Jesus Christ. You don't leave us where we were. You have provided all things for our benefit that you might be glorified. Father, I pray for Village Church. I pray that we would see Jesus as our greatest love. That each and every one of us, that's what we are. We are parts of a body. We are members of a new family. I pray that we would find our life in losing it for the sake of the gospel. In Jesus' name, by his power and his grace only can we do this, Lord. Amen.